This week we're considering the Christological controversy that took place, and you remember 2 weeks ago, and even the week before that, for those 2 weeks, we discussed the Arian controversy, which was focused on how do we understand the Trinity. The real question, you remember, was this: how is Jesus related to the Father? Now, what did Arius say? Anyone remember?
He was created.
That's right. That the Father is God, but Jesus is created by God. Now, he's the greatest of beings that God creates, but he's created. Remember the phrase, there once was a time when the Son was not, is the phrase that we understand with Arius. Now, remember, we saw how there were two major ecumenical councils that dealt with this. The first was the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then the second was the Council of Constantinople in 381. And both of these councils upheld the divinity of Christ as well as the distinctions between the persons. So you have one God in three persons. Jesus is divine. You remember some of the language that we saw in the Nicene Creed? God from very God, light from light, of the same substance as the Father. Or remember these words. It was God is three hypostases, that is persons, and one ousia, essence or substance. So that was the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three persons existing eternally in one single being or nature. Well, this week we come to another controversy that is in some sense related. It's the doctrine of Christ, or what we call the Christological controversy. See, what happened was in the midst of the Arian controversy, a related question began to be asked. If we're upholding the reality that Jesus is fully divine, he is God, then how is he human? And if Jesus was both human and divine, how did that humanity and that divinity coexist together? How do we understand those things? It's really the question of the relationship between the divine and the human within the person of Jesus, within Jesus. So that's why we call it the Christological controversy. And we can kind of simplify it into kind of three different phases. But before we get into those phases, we first want to consider the background. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is we'll consider the background of some different approaches to these questions, and then the three phases of the controversy. Before we go further, I also wanted you to note the quote that I have on our slide this morning comes from our Confession of Faith, chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator. Paragraph 2, the last part of it says this: so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, that is the human and the divine, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's to show you that our Confession of Faith takes up that which comes from, as we'll see, the Creed of Chalcedon. And so the controversy, its resolution, is also what we hold to as well. And so it'll help us understand why these things are important to the Christian faith. So first, let's consider the different approaches to these questions taken by those in Alexandria and those in Antioch. It's kind of the two main loci, whatever you want to say, places in which you have these different approaches. And so, from the get-go, we remember, I didn't have a map for you this morning, but the Roman Empire is kind of divided into two halves. We have the Western and the Eastern. This controversy really rages in the Eastern half, because remember, Alexandria is in Egypt, and Antioch is in Syria. So we're talking on the eastern half, and this is where the controversy rages. Now, as with many controversies, it's not just a theological issue that sometimes lies in the background. Sadly, often, even in theological controversies, there's also personality issues, jealousy, sin that comes in, and you're going to see all of that is present in this controversy as well. We are still fallen human beings. Even redeemed, we have remaining sin. And so some of the factors include a political sinful jealousy. Back at the Council of Constantinople, I don't know if you remember, but in 381, remember in that council, one of the things that it said, because they discussed many things, but one of the things they said was that Constantinople was to be seen as the second in rank of the five great major cities. And so the patriarch of Constantinople was supposed to be seen as just behind, in one sense, the patriarch of Rome. What that meant then is, and that was closely aligned to those that were in Antioch, okay? Constantinople and Antioch. What that meant is those that were in Alexandria felt slighted because they used to be considered second in rank. So there's a lot of jealousy that goes on between whoever is the patriarch in Alexandria and the patriarch in Constantinople. So just so you understand, there's more going on sometimes than just the theology. But let's start with the perspective then of Alexandria. This is the one in Egypt. And think about the cultural and theological influences, if you remember, of Alexandria. Remember, this was a place in which philosophy was greatly esteemed. And you had the Jewish philosopher Philo. And a lot of that kind of thinking, philosophical thinking, was imported into the theology, remember, of Clement of Alexandria, and then with Origen. So that's kind of how they thought. There was a real emphasis on what was called a contemplative piety and speculation on various things. And so even the way they interpreted the Bible, their main kind of hermeneutic or way of interpreting was through allegory. And they developed this kind of allegorical method where they didn't look at just what was on the main surface of things, but they sought to kind of determine some kind of deeper spiritual meaning. And it was a method similar to those of the Greek philosophers. So that's kind of the theological background of those in Alexandria. So in these questions then about how the humanity and divinity of Christ relate, what ends up happening is they put more emphasis on the divinity. Not so much the surface reading of things in the New Testament about Jesus being as a man. They emphasized more the divinity. Part of it was from good reasons. They were overwhelmingly convinced that salvation, in particular the recreation of humanity, as it were, must have God the Creator as its source. Therefore, they said, the activity of the Savior must be the activity of God. If God's the Creator, and if Jesus is bringing about this new creation, then we need to emphasize His divinity. So they insisted that the divine Word, or as it was said in the Logos, was supreme and the supreme source of all of Jesus' activity. And they would even say, sometimes it's the only source, those who went really far, which is what part of the problem was. So what their tendency was, and I know this can be a little bit confusing, but stick with me. The tendency was to unite Christ's human and divine natures as close as possible, and sometimes they did this at the expense of Christ's humanity. The humanity was just seen as a tool or an instrument in which the divine Logos took up and used. So they have a great concern to uphold the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, and also the unity of Christ in a certain sense. Now this becomes called, and we'll look at this in a moment, a word-flesh Christology. And it comes from emphasizing John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So it's almost seen as one nature in a sense. We'll come back to that. So, when it came to combating the Arians, remember who said that Jesus was just created, they're wanting to uphold the divinity, and they would respond to Arians who would emphasize passages like John 14:28, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, and they would say that this passage properly applies to the Son of God, the divine Logos, but in his incarnate state. So they almost see him as kind of, the divine Logos takes on this different state, not necessarily keeping the human nature as completely as they ought. Okay? Now, we'll see in a moment why that's a problem. So that's Alexandria. Okay? Keep that in the background. You got Alexandria. Now let's think about Antioch. What is going on in Antioch? Well, again, the cultural and theological influences, they're going to be closer. Remember, Antioch in Syria, that's the church that sent out the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They have greater connections with Palestinian Jewish sources and those kinds of things. In their theological thinking, they're more critical and rational in their inquiry instead of allegorical. So they would interpret things, especially things in the Old Testament, not using these allegorical methods, but what we would call a more typological method. And what that means is they would give full credence to the fact that what's there in Scripture is what actually happened. It's historical. It's real in that sense. But events, particularly in the Old Testament, were recorded as a way of foreshadowing what was to come with Christ and the Christian revelation of the New Testament. So with this, because they see what's on the surface, as it were, as important, they would emphasize the importance of remembering the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, they also held that it was divine, obviously, against the Arians, but they wanted to uphold the humanity of Jesus Christ. They believed that Christ's human obedience to the will of the Father was central to his work in saving human beings. In other words, if he's going to save human beings, he had to become human himself. And that way, he'd be the source of renewed human life. So they wanted to emphasize the distinction between Christ's divinity and his humanity. Because if they were not kept distinct, they feared a couple things would happen. If they weren't kept distinct, they feared that the limitations and weaknesses of Jesus' humanity, now we're not talking about any kind of sinful weakness, but the fact that he had to grow in wisdom and in knowledge, the fact that he would be one who became weary, tired, human weakness, they were afraid that that might actually bleed over into his divinity, or thinking about his divinity. And then he wouldn't really be divine. And the Arians would kind of be right. So they were concerned that that would happen. At the same time, they feared that the divine qualities, such as his perfect knowledge, his omniscience, his almighty power, omnipotence, would kind of bleed over into his humanity. And then you kind of get this picture of Jesus as a superhuman, which isn't really human at all. So they're concerned about these things, and they want to keep these two natures as distinct as possible. But as happens in controversy and these kinds of things, sometimes the writers go too far. So they sometimes spoke as if the man Jesus had a separate personality from the divine Son, thus splitting him apart into two persons. And they're accused of seeing two sons in Christ, the divine Son of God, which is the eternal Logos, and the human Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, almost making him out as two separate people, which gets really confusing. So in combating the Arians, particularly when they would emphasize things like how the Son didn't have omnipotent knowledge in everything, for example, Matthew 24:36, where it says, "No one knows when these things will be, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only," they responded to the Arians by saying that this doesn't refer to the divine Logos, but to Jesus and his human nature, which we would say they're right about that. But again, sometimes they went too far. Now, let me give you kind of a chart. This is found in a book called Turning Points by Mark Knoll. I wonder if I can push this down. So this is from Mark Knoll's book, and so you kind of get the two sides. The word flesh Christology, where it's like the word becomes flesh, you almost see him as one person in that sense. And this is again in Alexandria. They emphasize the word incarnate in flesh, the unity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and as I'll talk about, that Mary is seen as the God-bearer. We'll come back to that. And then on the word man Christology, you have in Antioch that the word joined to a man, there's a duality with Christ, within Christ, They emphasize the humanity of Christ, and Mary is only the man-bearer. What are some of the pitfalls, then? What's the problem? Well, on the one hand, there's the question. If you kind of hold to the unity and deity and emphasize those things, does the humble carpenter Jesus of Nazareth disappear? Is his humanity gone? Does Jesus lack a true human soul, and so lack identity with the human race? We'll see that's an issue that comes. On the other side, what are the pitfalls? Is the oneness or unity of Jesus lost in this duality? That you actually have like two separate persons. And then, is Jesus a mere man adopted or indwelt by divine power? Now you see how this relates to how we understand not just the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. And how he is able to save us. And as we've come to see, we must uphold both his humanity, that he's fully human, and that he's fully divine, and yet they're in one person. Otherwise, his work is confused, and he can't really be our Redeemer. So you have those things. And then here are some of the advocates and some of the extreme expressions. The word flesh Christology, Athanasius was kind of one who maybe leaned in this direction, though he didn't go to the extremes. He was quoting John 1:14, the word became flesh. Then we'll see Cyril of Alexandria. He says, there is one incarnate nature in the divine word. And that was a misunderstood phrase of his. The extreme expression comes with a man, Apollinarius of Laodicea, who claimed that Christ is not a true human because he had the word in place of his soul. We'll come back to that. On the other side, the prominent advocates are Diodorus of Tarsus. He says, the Son of God and the Son of David are distinct. And another one is Theodore of Mopsuestia, that the word who assumed and the man who is assumed by him are distinct. Again, separating the two. The extreme expression comes with Nestorius, or at least he's accused of holding this, how that Christ's two natures are separate and hold the natures apart, but unite the worship. So that's kind of an overview in that sense of these two sides. And we'll see kind of this back and forth of these two sides until we get to the conclusion. So, phase one, then, is really coming at the tail end of the Arian controversy, and that comes with Apollinarius of Laodicea. He lived from AD 315 to 392, and he was an Alexandrian. Okay, so Alexandrian thinker, a strong opponent of Arianism, so he's against saying that Jesus is created, and in 361, he becomes the bishop of Laodicea. Now, he was a good friend of Athanasius and defender of the Nicene Creed, but the problem is he went too far. He wanted to guard the divinity of Christ, but in guarding it, what he argues is that when the divine Logos takes on human flesh, it doesn't have a human soul. Instead, the Logos replaces the soul. So it's kind of this idea of you just have kind of this shell, this body that's indwelt by the Logos. This is important for him because he believed the source of all of human weakness and the source of all human sin was the mind or the soul of man. And so if Jesus is to be sinless, he said, then he can't have a human soul, a human mind. Those words were kind of interchangeable in that day. Mind and soul. So, in other words, Jesus just had a human body in which dwelled the divine mind. And the problem is that, with that is, then Jesus really isn't fully human. Well, how did some respond? Well, Theodore of Mopsuestia was a proponent on the Antiochian side. He taught that theology. He responds and says that Christ always was completely human as well as completely God. Christ must possess two full natures, one human and the other divine. And he argued that Apollinaris downplayed Christ's humanity and even seem to suggest that the divine Logos was subject to weakness and change. Because if Jesus had to grow in these things, and all he has is a divine Logos, not a human soul, then you're saying that the divine nature grew? That's a big problem. So he argued against him. But another one, you may remember him from last time, was Gregory of Nazianzus. And he actually led the charge against Apollinaris in the Council of Constantinople in 381, where they're dealing, of course, with the Arian controversy. And he argued that if Christ is the Savior of human beings, he must himself be a human being. And since human beings have minds, Jesus had to have a mind, or had to have a soul, if you want to put it that way. The way he said it is this: what was not assumed was not healed. In other words, if Christ is going to redeem the whole of our humanity, a whole person, then he himself had to be a whole person. And if he didn't have an actual mind or soul, then human minds and souls couldn't be redeemed either. So what ends up happening is Apollinarianism is condemned in the Council of Constantinople in 381. So that's kind of the beginnings of this controversy about Christ. Phase two, then, comes next. We could call it Nestorianism and the Council of Ephesus. These are the years 381 now, from the Council of Constantinople, all the way to 433. So what happens here? Nestorius, known as Nestorius of Constantinople, he was actually a disciple of Theodore of Mopsuestia, who we saw opposed Apollinarianism, right? And he had been a presbyter and even the head of a monastery in Antioch. He becomes a very well-known preacher as he's a presbyter and the head of this monastery. And the man who is the emperor of the eastern part of the empire at this time, Theodosius II, takes note of him. And he has him come to become the bishop, or at that time called the patriarch, of Constantinople. Remember, that was kind of the capital on the eastern side of things. And so he becomes the patriarch in 428. But as soon as he does, controversy comes. And there are two main issues that come with controversy from Nestorius. The first is in the way that he responds to the Apollinarianism and those views that had been around and still were kind of lingering around, even though it was condemned. And so he wants to defend the entire divinity of Christ and the entire humanity of Christ. So he begins talking as if there are two persons in the body of Jesus. Yeah, so he's more on the Antiochian side, emphasizing humanity. There is a human person and a divine person that are united in a common purpose, is the way that he put it. Now, there's debate, and we'll get into all this, as to whether or not he actually held that. Or was he just accused of that later in life? He would even say that he didn't hold to what was condemned in the council in Ephesus. But he's at least accused of that. And some of his language leads that way. But the other thing that was a pretty big deal that was the reason he was really hated was his view of Mary and how Mary should be understood as far as her title. Remember, we talked about how at this time there is, it seems, a kind of growing veneration of Mary. Now, it hasn't come to its full flowering, as it were, at this point in church history. But there is this kind of growing veneration for Mary. And a common title that was used was Mary is Theotokos. And that breaks down into this: Thea, meaning God, and Tokos is talking about how giving birth. So Mary is the one who is the God-bearer, gave birth, birth-giver of God. Well, Nestorius really has a problem with that phrase. He protested because of, remember, his sharp distinction between Christ's human and divine natures, and he tended to speak about Jesus as a man with whom the divine Son had united himself. So, For him, Mary gave birth only to the human person of Jesus, not the divine Son, who joined himself with Jesus. So it wasn't appropriate, he thought, to call him Mary that. Instead, he wanted to call Mary Christakos, which means the Christ-bearer, the one who gave birth to Christ, which is true. Now, rightly understood, there's nothing wrong with Theotokos either, because Christ is fully human and fully God. She does, in that sense, give birth to God, in that sense. And we'll come back to that. But because of his problem with that, and when he becomes the actual patriarch of Constantinople, he kind of maybe gets a little bit of a big head, and he starts kind of a heresy hunt, and this agitates a lot of people. And one of the ones who's really agitated by him was the patriarch of Alexandria, who was Cyril of Alexandria. Now, Cyril was actually a pretty nasty guy. He's the bishop or patriarch, but he is a pretty mean man in certain ways. One historian said this: it was never enough for Cyril to disprove an opponent's theology. He had to destroy him as a man too. That's the kind of guy he was. And so Cyril wrote against Nestorius, saying that he needs to accept an Alexandrian Christology, and we saw that word, this phrase before, one incarnate nature of the Logos. Now, when you hear that, it sounds like he's denying that Christ had two distinct natures. But he's not actually doing that. Part of it was a confusion of language. Remember how before in the Arian controversy we talked about the confusion of language that occurred? Well, here there was a confusion of language. The word that he was using for nature was this word physis, P-H-Y-S-I-S. And it could mean either nature or person. But he was using it in a way that meant person, but it sounded to the others that he meant nature. You see how this gets all confusing? If you're not confused enough yet. So this is part of the struggle and what's going on. He wants Nestorius to turn from his position. So what he does is he becomes close to the one who is both the one who's the Pope in Rome, Pope or the Patriarch in Rome, Celestine, and he also is close to the Byzantine Emperor Theodosius II, and he gets them on his side. And so Theodosius, remember, it's the emperors who call these councils. He calls what we call the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus, in Ephesus, in 431. Now, how does this council go? Well, he opens the council on June 22nd of 431. Cyril does. And he does it at that time on purpose, because the supporters of Nestorius haven't arrived yet. So he starts the council. I think there were like 153 bishops that had come, but none of Nestorius' supporters. So he starts it, he deposes Nestorius, he's condemned, and then they kind of close it. Well, 4 days later, on June 26, John of Antioch arrives, along with 53 other bishops who are supporters of Nestorius. And they realize that he's already done it. So what does he do? He holds his own council. And what does he do? Well, he's going to depose Cyril and say he's a heretic. And also another man named Memnon. And so you have these two rival councils that occur within 4 days of each other, each deposing the other. So what happens? Well, the emperor, Theodosius, who wasn't there, like Constantine back in the Council of Nicaea, hears about what has happened, and he says, send representatives, I want to hear your case, and I'll decide between the two. So they come to him, and they hear this case. He hears the case, and his first response is, I'm going to oppose all of you. I'm going to send Nestorius and Cyril and Memnon. You're all exiled. Y'all are nuts. Right? But here is where it's not maybe the best hour in church history. But Cyril is a man who has lots of friends. And he also himself has lots of money. And so he sends lots of gifts to Theodosius. And his friends seek to pull influence. And so Theodosius changes his mind. And Cyril is not deposed, not sent in exile. He's restored, and Nestorius is exiled. Now, what happens then, you can imagine, this just leads to greater division in the church in the East and greater problems, so much so that Theodosius later sought to restore peace. So 2 years later, after all the ruckus that happens because of what happened in 431, he brings Cyril and John of Antioch, brings them together, and he forces them to sign what's known as the Formula of Union. And there's actually good things in this Formula of Union. On the one hand, it upholds the union of two natures. So it upholds that there's two natures, which is more Antiochian in a certain sense. But it also accepts the view of calling Mary the one who gives birth to God, Theotokos. So it's kind of like a compromise between the two sides. They each get a part. So it seems like for a little while, from 433 on, or at least from 433 for a little while, that he achieves a little bit of peace in the church from that. But that doesn't mean the controversy's over. So we have to move on then to phase three, the final phase. Oh, I meant to show you, there's a picture of the Council of Ephesus that someone drew up, or it's on the side of a building, I should say. But in the third phase then, now we're talking from 433 to 451, we come to what's called Eutychianism and the Council of Chalcedon. Okay, so phase two was Nestorius and the Council of Ephesus, 381 to 433. Now we get to Eutychianism and the Council of Chalcedon. That's from 433 to 51. So, Eutyches, or however you pronounce his name, Eutychus, Eutyches. Who was this? And why did this stir up more controversy? Well, what happened is there was this sense of peace for a while until Cyril dies in 441 and John of Antioch dies in 444. And then this guy decides he wants to put out some of his views. Now, he was what's called an archimandrite, which I don't really know what that is, but that's what he is in Constantinople. And he has a Christology that's an extreme form of the Alexandrian type of thinking. And what he taught was that there is a union between Christ's human and divine natures that's so close that it's a fusion of the two. That the human nature has been swallowed up into the divine nature. And the phrase he uses is, it's like a drop of wine in the sea. So his human nature is engulfed by the divine. It's almost as though it's absorbed. The other way of saying it is this. The incarnate Son then only has one nature. His deity is absorbed in his... Absorbed, I said. His deity absorbed his humanity and transformed the humanity into divinity. So another way of saying it is this. He would say that, yes, there was a point where there were actually two natures. But after a little bit, they became one nature, completely divine. Well, as you can imagine, this evokes a response. So, the Antiochian theology side deposes him. And they have a synod that they call together in Constantinople, which is led by the one who is the patriarch at that time in Constantinople, a guy named Flavian. And in 448, they depose him. Now, the one who is the patriarch in Rome, which we know today as Pope Leo the Great, approves of what this the sin it does. And he even writes this long thing about it, which we know as his tome, the tome of Leo the Great. And he's approving of what has happened. But, kind of like Cyril, Eutyches has very powerful friends. So what does he do? He has a friend who is the new patriarch in Alexandria, Dioscorus. And if you really want to think of Dioscorus, think of him as like a theological thug. He's the original theological gangster. He uses his weight and his power to try to get his way. And he even uses really gangster tactics. So what he does is he gets a second council at Ephesus to be called the very next year in 449. And what he does is kind of like with Cyril, he starts things early, and by his power, he runs roughshod over Flavian. Remember, Flavian was the patriarch of Constantinople who led the synod the year before. And he runs roughshod over him so that Flavian is deposed, Eutyches is reinstated, and the formula of union back in 433 is also outlawed. Now, how is he able to do this? Their position was more of a minority position. Why was he able to do this? Well, here's the answer. He had a lot of friends in the imperial guard who came with their weapons, as well as some really rough and tumble Alexandrian monks who came as well to this supposed council. And what did they do? They actually would beat people up. In fact, these Alexandrian monks took Flavian and beat him to a pulp so badly that it wasn't long after that he actually died of his wounds. So it's through fear tactics that he's able to kind of get his way. Now, Leo had sent a representative with his tome, but they refused to hear it, refused to read it. And Leo, after he heard about everything that happened, said, "This synod, this second gathering at Ephesus in 449, this was no synod at all. It's not a synod of bishops. It was a synod of robbers," he said. So this became known as the robber synod, because it's kind of thugs that were behind them getting their way. Well, that brings us then to the final aspect of what happens. Theodosius dies in 450. He was the emperor that allowed this other council to occur at Ephesus a second time in 449. But he dies the very next year. A new emperor comes, Marcian. And he is more sympathetic to the Antioch understanding, or we should say even to orthodoxy. And so he calls a fresh council in Chalcedon, which is near Constantinople. And this is what we know as the Fourth Ecumenical Council. There's Leo the Great for you. And as he does this, over 400 different bishops come, as well as ambassadors from Leo the Great. Here you can see him holding what's probably the Bible in this statue, but it might even be his tome. And the ambassadors from Leo bring his very long tome. Now, in the council itself, here's a kind of an artist's rendition of the Council of Chalcedon. In the council, there is this going back and forth and trying to develop a creed, a formula to understand the natures of Christ and how they fit together, the divine and the human. And at first, they develop this formula that says that from two natures comes Christ. From two natures. The problem with that language is that Eutyches and others could sign off on it, because he believed that there were two natures, but what happens is what? They become one. They all become divine. So from two natures was fine with that. And it seemed like that was almost going to go through when the ambassadors from Leo object and they intervene. And so they force them to kind of go back in committee, as it were, and work on these things. And they come up with a different phrase, which becomes the phrase that we use today, in two natures. It's one person in two natures, not from two natures. And so that leads to the Creed of Chalcedon, the formula, which we have here. It's rather long, but I'll read it for us. And you can see how they work it out, where you do have both Christ's divinity and his humanity, the two natures, yet they're united in one person, not two persons. It says this: "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body." That's against the Apollinarianism. He actually has a human soul. "And consubstantial," that is co-essential, "with the Father according to the Godhead." In other words, upholding his divinity. "And consubstantial with us according to the manhood." He's fully human. "In all things like unto us, without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God." There's that phrase, the Theotokos. It's translated Mother of God in English, but it means giving birth, birth giver. "According to his manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather of the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person or in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the Creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." And so that becomes known as the Creed of Chalcedon. And as you can see in our own confessions and in all the Reformed confessions, they take up that very same understanding. And that is the same understanding we have today. That's the Orthodox position. Now, what happens after Chalcedon? After Chalcedon, it's not like those who hold different views just say, okay, well, we'll definitely hold to this. Some agree, others go to the other extremes. So we'll close with this. After Chalcedon, you see, you can still have those who would hold to the extreme Alexandrian view of Christology. And in fact, there was those who became known even after this as monophysites. And say, they use that word saying Christ has only one nature, that of the divine. So Eutyches said Christ is one person out of two natures, really meaning he had one nature. So what happens is the humanity of Christ is so swallowed up by his deity that it disappears. There's still some of this around today. We'll get to that in a moment. On the other extreme, you still have those who kind of hold to an Antiochian extreme, and they became known as the Diophysites, a.k.a. Nestorians, that Christ has two separate and distinct natures that are only loosely conjoined. And this radical two natures view was condemned at a council in A.D. 553. The radical separation of them. Almost that they become two persons. But the balanced Chalcedonian orthodoxy is this, that Jesus Christ is one person, and here's the language, hypostasis, existing in two natures, physis. And that was part of what the Council of Chalcedon worked out in the understanding of that confusion of language that had occurred. And this is known as, and you may have heard this phrase before, the hypostatic union. That's what that means. Two natures, one person. Mary is still the God-bearer. She is the mother of one who is always fully God, fully man. And this was actually the way that Pope Leo of Rome understood things as well. Both natures and substances are kept intact and come together in one person, he said. What about today? Where are those who hold these things today? Well, modern adherents of these things. On the one hand, extreme Alexandrian view, that's the Oriental Orthodox churches. So in Egypt, the Coptic Church would actually hold that view. The Armenian Church, the Syrian, and the Ethiopian. Now, this is a little bit more moderate than the far extreme, but still they're deviating from the Chalcedonian view. The extreme Antiochian view is seen in what's called the Church of the East, the Assyrian Church of the East. And then the balanced Chalcedonian Orthodox view is in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's partly why it's called that. The Roman Catholic Church, and in Protestant churches, at least most Protestant churches today. So, it's an important issue. I know there was a lot to that, and it was maybe a little bit confusing to keep up. It's important because if we don't understand Christ's person rightly, then we don't understand his work properly, and he isn't really then able to save. And it gets really confusing in how you read your New Testament. If he is both fully God and fully man, we can understand how it's in his humanity that he doesn't know things that the Father knows. Certainly in his divinity he does, but not in his humanity. And so there's not this composition and confusion and blending of the two. But they're kept distinct, yet united in one person, Jesus Christ.